read to you this morning from John chapter 6. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 22. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which Jesus' disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats had come from Tiberias near to the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there nor his disciples, they also got into the boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Jews then complained about him, because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one could come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word, the living word of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. and the written word of God which we have read. Our Father, we pray that you would humble us and teach us your ways. Teach us, O Lord, to not only see Jesus, but to believe in him, for he is the bread of life. We praise you and thank you for giving him to us that we might have life. And so we pray that you would bless us as we study your word this day, that all might be to your glory and praise, and that we might be filled. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as you know, we are coming up on the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's posting the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church. We, as Doug announced this morning, are having our Reformation Day party Tuesday night here at the church, and a great opportunity to celebrate God's faithfulness to his people in history. One of the great battle cries of the Reformation was the Latin phrase, sola scriptura, sola scriptura, that Scripture alone is the final and infallible authority for the life of the church, right? Not that Scripture is the only authority in the life of the church, but it is the final, infallible authority from which, by which, all other authorities are to be evaluated and judged. By Scripture, all the decrees of the church are to be judged. From Scripture, all declarations of faith are to be derived. Under Scripture, all of life is to be lived. The Scriptures are the very voice of God, given to guide and direct and comfort us as the people of God. Right? This is sola scriptura. But this conviction arose, it was not only the fruit of Luther studying what the Scriptures had to say about themselves, right? What does the Word of God say about the Word of God? Okay. It was also the fruit of Luther's personal religious conversion, right? Key to his conversion, to his coming to a living faith in Jesus Christ, was the task that his superior, Johann von Staupitz, had given him of lecturing on the Scriptures. Luther was required to teach the Psalms and the letters of Paul. And it was while studying and teaching Paul's letters, particularly Paul's letter to the Romans, that the light finally dawned upon Luther, right? And that he perceived that salvation is a gift given by God, not a reward merited by man. And suddenly, right, through the study of the Scriptures, in other words, Luther perceived the folly of much erroneous teaching that was circulating in the church in his day. He realized all of a sudden through his study of the Word of God, that's just not true. What you're preaching, what you're teaching me is not true. And so that experience in Luther's own life indelibly seared on his conscience the centrality of the Scriptures and the centrality of preaching and teaching the Scriptures for the people of God. We, as the people of God, need to know and understand the Word of God. It's the Word of God that enables us to understand rightly the things of God. And this rallying cry of sola scriptura is no less needful today than it was in Luther's day. Much of the church is compromised. Much of our teaching is corrupt. We've replaced the Word of God with the traditions of men. And so we need to return to a serious study of the Bible, serious interaction with the text of Scripture. We stand in need of a new Reformation. And it's providential, therefore, that we find ourselves in John chapter 6 as we approach Reformation Day. Here in this dialogue, Jesus highlights some of the central teachings that compelled the reformers to criticize the church in their day. And so as we look at this text today, in particular as we look at verses 22 through 40, we'll see that Jesus delivers what we might call a Reformation sermon. Okay. Jesus' dialogue here coming to our text is divisible into several sections. You have the opening dialogue in verses 22 through 40. Then in verses 41 through 51, you have the Jews complain about what Jesus has said, and Jesus responds to them. Then the Jews argue, they grumble among themselves, and Jesus then challenges them. And then finally, though we didn't read it this morning, in verses 60 through 70, you have the disciples' frustration and Jesus' rebuke of the disciples at the close of chapter 6. So we're going to spend a few weeks here in John chapter 6 today. We're going to look at the opening dialogue in verses 22 through 40, and we'll pull a couple things from what he says later, but primarily we're going to look at verses 22 through 40. So we start in verses 22 through 24. We see that John gives us the setting for this dialogue. The day following the feeding of the 5,000, verse 22, on the following day, many people are searching for Jesus. They saw the disciples go off the night before, but they didn't see Jesus in the boat, and so they're wondering where he is. Some boats happen to come from Tiberias, another city, and they land near the place where they had eaten bread after the Lord had given thanks. And these boats that arrived in this place, likely looking for Jesus, all the people who are on the shore get into some of these boats, and they head toward Capernaum, wondering, you know, maybe we'll find the disciples, maybe they know where Jesus is. When they arrive in Capernaum, they find Jesus there. Whoa! How did you get here, right? It would have been impossible for him, unless he walked all night or something, get to Capernaum. And so this prompts their question, the opening of the dialogue in verse 25, Rabbi, when did you come here? When did you come here? In response to their question, Jesus first rebukes them and then exhorts them, right? He rebukes them and then he exhorts them. Notice the rebuke in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, or amen, amen, right? This is Jesus' way of emphasizing what he's going to say. What I'm saying is really important here, so give heed to what I'm saying. Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, not because you got the point, right? Not because you correctly perceive that these signs identify me as God's Son and as God's Messiah. Not because you are really interested in learning from me. Not because you want to know me. You seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You are just seeking me because you want more bread, rather than seeking me because you're permitting the bread to reveal my identity. You are far too easily pleased. You are stuck with the bread and you're missing the bread of life. That's his rebuke. Now, he doesn't say that yet. He gets there. But that's his rebuke. They have missed the whole point of the giving of the bread. Second, then, he delivers an exhortation. Verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. You ate that bread that I gave you yesterday, and guess what? You're hungry again today. Don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, right? God's anointed ruler, the one who was appointed by God to reign over the nations, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has anointed him, has set his seal on him, has given the sign of approval to him. Where? In the signs that he's been performing. Right? Those signs are God's seal of approval. Here is my spokesman. This is the person you're to listen to. This is the one upon whom you are to feast. Cease treating me like a vending machine to meet your physical needs, and instead get the point. Learn why God the Father continues to work these signs through me. So Jesus said, verse 27, do not work, do not labor for the food which perishes. And so they ask him, verse 28, the next part of this dialogue, what should we do that we may work the works of God? Hey, what do you mean, labor for the food which endures to everlasting life? And so Jesus cuts right to the heart of the matter. This is the work of God. There are not a lot of them. There's one. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Stop your excuses. Stop missing the point of what I have been doing and come to me and believe in me. I am the source of that life that the Father promises. They are not prepared to do that. Indeed, their response makes it clear that they have totally missed Jesus' rebuke in verse 26, right? Jesus, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And so now, right, he says, what do we do with it? We work the works of God. This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent. And they say, well, what sign do you show us that we should believe you? Totally missing the sign that he had already shown them. What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Well, why had they sought him, right? Why had the feeding of the 5,000 taken place? Well, we learned back in chapter 6, verse 2, a great multitude followed Jesus because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. He had been healing the sick. Now he's fed the 5,000. And now they say, what sign will you perform that we may know that? Again, they just want more bread. And this really is what they imply in talking about Moses. Verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. He did it for a long time. So are you going to give us some more today? What else are you going to give us? What do we get today? What do you show us? And so Jesus replies bluntly in verse 32. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, again, amen, amen. Listen to what I'm saying. Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. Moses, compared to the bread which is now being offered to you, the manna that Moses offered was nothing. Right? Moses did not get, well, of course Moses gave them bread from heaven, right? But Jesus says he didn't. Is he saying that the Pentateuch is incorrect? No, that's not the point, right? It is a comparison. Saying, in comparison to what my Father is now offering you, that manna was nothing. It was empty. They ate it one day, and the next day they were hungry. Except on the Sabbath, right, it lasted 2 days. Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. And notice the tenses here are important. Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father is giving you at this very moment, present tense. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, in verse 33, there's an ambiguity here. The New King James has translated it one way. Some versions translate it another way. When Jesus says the bread of God is, in the New King James, they translate it, is he who comes down from heaven, right? Alluding to himself. And that is a viable translation. But up to this point, notice that Jesus has been intentionally playing with them, right? He's being intentionally ambiguous. And that ambiguity continues here, right? The bread of God, the bread that God really intends to give, is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world, not just to Israel, but to all the nations of the earth. And they, right, this is again, this conversation is very similar to the conversation that Jesus had with the woman at the well. Right? Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give shall never die. And what does she say? Give me that water that I don't have to come here anymore and draw. And notice we have the same thing here. The bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. That's just what we were looking for. Right? Yes. And so Jesus eliminates all ambiguity. Right? He ceases this double speak, as it were. Right, where he's playing with them. And he simply says, I am the bread of life. Right? I am the bread which has come down from heaven and which gives life to the world. That's why this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. The work of God is that you believe in the one whom he has sent. And so Jesus says, come to me, believe in me. Right? These two actions of coming to Jesus and never hungering, believing in Jesus, never thirsting. These two actions are basically synonymous actions. Even as a hungry man can find relief for his hunger only in food, a thirsty man in water, so the hungry and thirsty soul can only find relief in Jesus. That's what he's saying. Right? I am the bread of life. Isn't this an astonishing claim? Notice that we've moved a bit beyond verse 27. Remember back in verse 27, he says, labor for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. But now we find that the food that the Son of Man gives us is himself. I am the bread of life. I am the source of life for the world. Remember what he said in chapter 5, right? For as the Father has life in himself, even so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and so the Son gives life to whom he will. The food which the Son of Man will give you is himself. He will sacrifice his own life in order that through him you may have life, right? This is what he says in verse 51 later on, which we'll talk about more next week. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Referring to his death on the cross. Okay. So what must you do? What must they do? Right. Notice that Jesus is subtly exhorting them, right? He's already exhorted them. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. You must come to Christ if your spiritual hunger would be satisfied. You must believe in Him if your spiritual thirst would be quenched. But these Jews have not done that. Verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. You have missed the whole point, right? Well, where did he say that? Where did he say those words? Well, he said that back in verse 26. Amen, amen, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, not because you have believed in me, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You have seen me. You have seen my power. You have seen my ability. You have seen the way that the Father has set his seal upon me, and yet you have not believed. So here's the question. Why not? Why have they not believed? There are a variety of answers that we could give to that question, aren't there? Right, we could dwell upon their culpability, their responsibility. We see it on display in our text today, right? Though they have seen Jesus feed the 5,000, though they have seen the healing of the diseased, though they have themselves eaten the bread and the fish, yet they demand more signs of Him. These aren't sufficient, they say. Right? They are culpable. We could dwell upon their mistaken messianic notions, right? They believe the Messiah will be a militaristic warlord rather than a savior. Indeed, they've already attempted, we saw back in verse 15, to take Jesus by force to make him king. So we could focus on their culpability, their responsibility. That's why they have rejected him. But here's what I want you to see. Jesus doesn't focus on that. Right? Why don't they believe? Why have they failed to respond properly to the signs that Jesus has performed? The reason is that they are not part of God's people. Note Jesus' words, verse 37. Right, verse 36, he says, I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. All those the Father gives me, all those that the Father has gifted to me will come to me. And that implies that the reason you haven't come to me is because the Father hasn't given you to me. Every single person the Father gives to the Son will come to the Son, and the Son will receive them. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. In other words, Jesus says, you don't believe because you are not God's elect. You don't believe because you are not among God's people. D.A. Carson writes in his commentary, he says that Jesus' confidence for the success of his mission, right, what Jesus reveals about his confidence in his mission, does not rest in the potential for positive response amongst well-meaning people. Jesus' confidence does not rest in the potential for positive response amongst well-meaning people. Far from it. His confidence is in his Father to bring to pass the Father's redemptive purposes. Jesus' confidence in the success of his mission is frankly predestinarian. It is frankly predestinarian. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Now we can imagine how Jesus' words would sting these Jews. Is he implying that we are not God's chosen people? How dare he? Doesn't he know that we are Abraham's offspring? Doesn't he know that we are the elect of God, the Israel of God, God's chosen people? How dare he say that? But that's what he says, right? That's precisely what he says. You are not among God's elect, for if you were, you would come to me, and I would by no means cast you out. Clearly, therefore, Jesus' confidence in his earthly mission arises from the Father's redemptive purposes. Jesus is not unsettled by their unbelief any more than he will be unsettled by the departure of many of his disciples later. Look at verse 64 in John chapter 6, where Jesus says to his disciples, "There are some of you who do not believe," right? This is beyond the 12, right? So you've got the 12 and then the other group of disciples. And Jesus says, "There are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Right? This does not catch Jesus by surprise. His confidence is in the Father's redemptive purposes and redemptive work, not in their good will. The opposition of these Jews does not trouble him. He will do precisely what the Father has commissioned him to do, regardless of how they respond. He says, "For I have come down from heaven," verse 38, "not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." The Father has given me a certain number of people, and I am going to save those people. And the reason that you are not responding in faith to me is because you are not among those people. That's sober, right? I have come down from heaven. Well, so what is the will of the Father? Well, lest we miss it, Jesus tells us. And notice in 39 and 40, he emphasizes first God's sovereignty, God's choice of election, and then in verse 40, human responsibility and the fruit of those who are chosen by God who believe in Jesus Christ. Verse 39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, every single one that he's given me, I should lose nothing." This is the Father's will, that of every single human being that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. "And this is the will of him who sent me," verse 40, "that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Jesus has come to fulfill the will of the Father, and the will of the Father is that Jesus rescue every single human being that the Father has entrusted to the Son. The Father chose a group of people before the foundation of the world. He entrusted those people to the Son. The Son gave his life to redeem them and to save them. And Jesus assures us that he will lose nothing of all that the Father has given him.
but that he will raise it up on the last day. The will of the Father, in other words, is that Jesus receive, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. I will receive them. So the will of the Father is that Jesus receive, that Jesus preserve, verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. I will preserve them, I will receive them, I will preserve them, and I will give them life in this life and in the next. Jesus came to do the Father's will, to save all those whom the Father had given him. And what is it that characterizes those whom the Father has given to Jesus? They see the Son and they believe in him. That's the proof that they are among his people. What Jesus declares, therefore, as we consider this dialogue and his interaction with the Jews, is that the only solution for the spiritual hunger and thirst of humanity is himself. If we would have eternal life now and be raised to life in the resurrection at the final judgment, then we must come to him and believe in him. And the only way that that shall happen is if God of his grace and mercy gives us to Jesus. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And those who come to me and believe in me are those that the Father has given to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. We began this morning by emphasizing the Reformation slogan of sola scriptura, that Scripture alone is our final authority in all matters of life and doctrine. Right, we are to believe what the Scriptures teach. Right, we don't believe things just because they sound good to us. We believe what God reveals to us in his Word. His Word is the authority. Right, and this is why we rejoice in the Reformation. Right, not because the Reformers are our people, but because they recovered what the Scriptures so clearly teach. That's what makes them our people. And so alongside sola scriptura, there are several other solas associated with the Reformation, slogans which serve to summarize the central biblical teachings that the Reformers, like Luther, were recapturing. You are familiar with these, I'm sure. Sola fide, solus Christus, sola gratia, and soli Deo gloria. Right? These five things are called the five solas of the Reformation. In our text today, Jesus touches upon three of these directly. And so I want us to discuss them briefly, point them out in the text, and consider why these teachings are so important for the life of each Christian and for the life of the church. So first, sola fide. Sola fide. What is it? Sola fide, as you probably know, it simply means faith alone. Faith alone. This doctrine is the very heart of the gospel of Christ. It is the core biblical teaching that salvation comes to sinners through faith alone in Christ alone. It comes not because of anything we have done, but because of what God has done for us in Christ, and we place our confidence and our trust in what Christ has done. It does not mean that we place our confidence in our faith. That is absurd. Faith in faith never saved anyone, but it did damn a lot of people who listened to Disney. Okay? Faith in faith is useless, but faith in Jesus Christ, that saves. Right? Sola fide answers the question, what must I do to be saved? That's what sola fide is all about. Right? This, as you know, was the chief struggle of Luther's life, right? So concerned was he to avoid God's wrath that he became a monk and endeavored by all the means available to him to commend himself to God, right? But he found that he couldn't, despite his most strenuous efforts, despite using all the tools that the Roman Catholic Church was giving him, he remained a sinner, tainted by his own sin and living in the fear of God's wrath and judgment. Right? Sometimes he would spend up to 6 hours on his knees confessing his sins to God, seeking assurance that he was right with God, that he was saved. Right? But no assurance came because he was seeking it in himself. It was only when Luther began teaching through the scriptures that his life was transformed, right? He read Paul's stirring declaration in Romans chapter 1, a passage that I've given you in your handout. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where Paul writes, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," right? Of the good news. The gospel means good news. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation." It's God's power to save us and to deliver us from our sins, not our power to commend ourselves to God. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Why is the gospel good news? For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith." What is revealed in the gospel? Well, Paul tells us, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And it was that phrase that had troubled Luther. How could he possibly be righteous before a holy God? I can't do it. But as Luther meditated upon Paul's words, he realized that he was reading Paul wrong. In Romans, the righteousness of God is not that behavior which God demanded of his people. It is instead that righteousness which God provides to his people through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's God's righteousness given to me. It's not the righteousness that God demands of me. It's God's righteousness given to me through Jesus Christ. How is a man set right with God? Not by performing his own acts of righteousness, not by adding his good deeds to Jesus' deeds, but by believing from first to last. Notice what Paul says. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It starts there and it ends there. In other words, sola fide, faith alone. The just shall live by faith. It is Jesus' righteousness that sets us right with God, not our own. Right? This was the light that dawned on Luther. Oh, salvation is a gift given by God, not a reward merited by man. And isn't this precisely what Jesus is insisting upon in John 6? What shall we do that we may work the works of God? This is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. Jesus is the bread of life. By seeing him and believing in him, one has everlasting life, and Christ shall raise him up on the last day. Jesus gives himself on the cross as life for the world. You see, faith alone emphasizes that our trust must be in Christ and his work on our behalf. The righteousness of God in the gospel is a gift given to those who believe in Christ. It's not a righteousness of my own, not a righteousness that comes from my performance, my work, my ethnic or religious heritage. It is rather an alien righteousness, right? This was Luther's phrase. The righteousness promised in the gospel is an alien righteousness. That is, it's the righteousness of another person given to me. And that other person is Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, Paul writes, he says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ." The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Right? That God gives us His righteousness through Jesus Christ. This is the great exchange. That my sin is given to Jesus. And that His righteousness is imputed to me. So that when God looks upon me, I appear in His sight righteous. Not because I am, but because Jesus is. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. "For God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. By faith in Him, by relying wholly on Him and not in our own works, we have acceptance with God. See, sola fide insists that Jesus is wholly and completely capable of saving to the uttermost all those who come to faith in Him. He is the bread of life. So come to Him. Believe in Him. Give up your other means of trying to commend yourself to God. So this brings us, secondly, to solus Christus. So, sola fide we find in verse 29. Solus Christus we then find in the second interaction that Jesus has with the Jews in this dialogue, right? They're demanding some other sign. They're demanding some other proof of God's care and God's love and God's approval. And Jesus says to them, the proof of God's love, the proof of God's care is in me. Christ alone. I am the bread of God, is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Right? We do not place our confidence in our church. This is why when we recite the Nicene Creed, we don't say we believe in the church. We say we believe the church. Right? We trust what the church has taught us. But our confidence is not in the church in the same way in which it is in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We do not place our confidence in our pastors. We do not place our confidence in our parents. We do not place our confidence in the saints. We do not place our confidence in the sacraments. We do not place our confidence in our lineage. Right? It is never Christ plus something. It is always Christ alone. He will never desert us nor forsake us. He is true bread and true drink. Those things, right, all those other things are helpful only insofar as they point us to Christ. Right? And if we start twisting one of those gifts of God and placing our confidence in that thing, it loses all glory in the sight of God. Right? Remember the story of the bronze serpent in the Old Testament. Remember that the Israelites were being bit by these fiery serpents and they were dying. And God instructed Moses to make a fiery serpent, a bronze serpent, and put it on a pole and lift it up. And all those who looked to this snake, this serpent, would be made well. And they were. But over time, in the history of Israel, that bronze serpent was handed down. It didn't suddenly disappear after Moses died. And the people began worshiping the serpent. And so what did Josiah do with it? He ground it to powder and destroyed it. Right? Notice what Jesus says here. Moses did not give you bread from heaven. You are missing the point of the manna. The manna pointed to the true bread from heaven, me. And if you think the manna was an end in itself, then you have totally missed the point of the story. The point of the story is that redemption and salvation for God's people will come through the true bread from heaven, and I am that bread. Moses testified of me, Jesus says, right? There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus our Lord. Away with the saints, away with the priests as mediators, away with all this garbage that the Roman Catholic Church was putting between Christ and his people. Give me Christ. Right, that's, as I told you, after my trip to Europe and seeing, going into all these Roman Catholic churches in Italy and in France and seeing the reliquaries and these crosses with bits and pieces of different bodies in them and all the pictures of the saints, as much as there's, you know, lots of beautiful stuff there. But at the end, I thought, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Where is he? So Luther declared to his congregation as his death neared, he says, I have taught you Christ purely, simply, and without adulteration. That's what I've tried to give you, is Christ. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, for I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Right? May it never be so, right? May we be fixed on Christ, Christ alone, his glory alone. Finally, sola gratia, grace alone. Is Christianity a religion of pure grace, or is it a mixture of grace and human effort, right? Paul, Jesus emphasizes faith alone in verse 29. He emphasizes Christ alone in verses 33 and 35. And grace alone we find emphasized in verses 37 and following. Right? Is man his co-savior? Does man, do you supply faith and God reward that faith by supplying the grace of salvation to you? No. God supplies the gift of saving faith and repentance in order that we might turn to God and embrace Jesus Christ. Right? As Paul writes to the Ephesians, right? By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, right? None of it is of yourselves. Salvation is not of yourselves. Faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Paul says the same thing to the Corinthians when he says, of him, that is by God's working and power, of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Why do we boast in the Lord? Because it is all of grace. Why do we boast in his name? Because he's the one who has saved us. Right? Saving grace is sovereign grace. Salvation is a gift of God from beginning to end. Right? Note this in our text. Salvation begins with God. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Okay? All that the Father gives me will come to me. Right? Well, what does it mean to come to Jesus? He tells us in context, it's to believe in him. So who is it that will believe? Each one that the Father has given to Jesus. The Father chose them and gave them to Jesus, and they will most certainly come. Believing, the start of Christian life, is a gift of God's grace. And having come, right, how shall they remain in Christ? Shall they remain in Christ by their own merits? Right? Do you remain in Christ? If you are in Christ, are you remaining in the faith by your own strength, your own wisdom, your own power, your own ability? Absolutely not. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. I will lose not one of those that the Father has given to me, but will raise it up at the last day. Jesus preserves us by his grace all the way to the resurrection. Salvation, in short, is of grace from beginning to end. This is sola gratia. And so, right, when Luther looked back at all the things that he had written, right, and he looked back at his life, Luther wrote a lot. He looked back and he said, you know, there's really only a few things that you shouldn't burn. And get rid of all the rest. Keep my commentary on Galatians. I really like that. And keep my reply to Erasmus, which he entitled The Bondage of the Will. Erasmus had written a book defending free will as one of the most important books, right, or as identifying where he really differed with Luther. Luther, you seem to be saying that salvation is completely of grace and that it's not a matter of us turning to God and then God kind of responding and granting us salvation, right? That we believe and then we're born again. It seems, Luther, that you're saying that God gives us life and then we believe. That denies free will. This is really a problem, Luther. And so Luther wrote The Bondage of the Will. And he says to Erasmus, he says, thank you, Erasmus. You haven't gotten distracted by all these extraneous things, the authority of the church, and the saints, and Mary, and indulgences. You know, those things are important, but they're really peripheral. You, he wrote, and you alone have seen the hinge on which all turns, and you've aimed for the vital spot. You've got it. So thanks. You're wrong. Right? You got it wrong. But at least you identified the correct spot. Is it all of grace, or is it me cooperating with God to save myself? Which one is it? Those are your options. The Roman system was, I cooperate with God to save myself. Luther and the Reformers said, absolutely not. That is not what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God teaches us to put our faith alone in Christ alone, and that the way that we do that is by grace alone, enabling us to do it. Salvation is of God from first to last. How is it that a man turns in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it by some power of his own will? Is it because through his own wisdom and intelligence and spiritual sensitivity, he recognizes what other lesser men fail to see? Is that what makes you a Christian? Because you are better than those lesser men who don't believe in Jesus. Luther said, God forbid. Absolutely not. What separates me from my neighbor is the grace and mercy of God going before me, coming after me, and surrounding me. There but for the grace of God go I. If it were not for his grace, I wouldn't have seen what I saw in Romans chapter 1. I would have kept teaching all this mumbo jumbo that the medieval church had handed down to me. I would have obscured the glory of Christ even as they are doing. But thanks be to God. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord, because it's all of grace. It is all of grace. And so this brings us to the last of the solas in conclusion. Soli Deo Gloria, which means glory to God alone. Salvation is of grace. So who gets the glory in your salvation? Who gets the glory in world history? Who gets the glory in the exaltation of his Son, Jesus Christ? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. And it's this that we do every week when we come to the Lord's table. On this table is held forth the living bread who gave his flesh for the life of the world, who sacrificed himself that all that the Father gave to him might come to him in faith. It is in him and in his work that we boast. And so as we come to the table, let us remember that we are not to stop here, right? If you stop at the table and you don't get through the table to Jesus, this is not bread from heaven. But my Father gives you the true bread who is from heaven, who came down from heaven and gave his life for the world. If you don't get through this to Jesus, then you will die in your sins. This supper summons us to feast upon the living bread and to drink true drink, Jesus himself. And so let us pray that God would make it so. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you have been so gracious and merciful to us, that you have redeemed us, that you have delivered us, that even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man was lifted up, that all the ends of the earth might be drawn to him, and you have drawn us to him. We praise you and we thank you that when we were wandering far from you, that you came to us and you loved us. You saved us and you opened our eyes and you took out the heart of stone that was within us, and you gave us a heart of flesh that we might respond in faith to the preaching of the gospel. We love because you first loved us. And so you are the one who moves us to pray. You are the one who has granted that we might pray in faith as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And Jesus said to them,